2005 Sunstone Symposium West present Session 31, a dual session. True to the Faith, the New Mormon Doctrine by Levina Fielding Anderson, and A Decade of the Proclamation on the Family by Nadine Hansen.
We'll introduce our two speakers. Nadine Hansen is from Cedar City, Utah. She's a semi-retired attorney and a member of the Sunstone Board of Directors. She authored the first paper on women in the priesthood in Dialogue back in 1980. She is a survivor of the ERA fight in California, and recently won the Eve Award from the Mormon Women's Forum. Levina Fielding Anderson has a PhD in English from the University of Washington and runs her own editing company called Editing Incorporated in Salt Lake City, Utah. She has authored many books, including Lucy's book, a critical edition of Lucy Mack Smith's family memoir. She has also co-edited or edited several other books, including Chesterfield, Mormon Outpost in Idaho, Sisters in Spirit, Mormon Women in Historical and Cultural Perspective, Tending the Garden, Essays on Mormon Literature. She is a recipient of the Grace Fort Arrington Award for Distinguished Service from the Mormon History Association, currently lives in Salt Lake City with her husband, Paul, a museum exhibit designer at Brigham Young University. They have one son, Christian, who is now married to me and living in the Bay Area. So, without further ado, Nadine.
In August of 1996, I gave a talk at Sunstone that earned me the opportunity to have the first of a series of discussions with my stake president. I was a panelist on a panel entitled Patriarchs and Politics, From the ERA to the Proclamation on the Family. The proclamation was then almost a year old, and I parsed and analyzed portions of it and speculated about why it was issued. I briefly reviewed the history of proclamations from the church in general, stated my observations that, in general, church members viewed the proclamation as a positive statement affirming that which they hold most dear, their families, and surmised that one of the most important reasons for the promulgation of the proclamation was the church's intent to get involved in fighting same-sex marriage, then an issue in Hawaii, because the Hawaii Supreme Court had declared the refusal of a clerk to issue a marriage license to a same-sex couple to be an unconstitutional denial of the equal protection of the laws under the Hawaii state constitution. I opined that the church, just as the church had canonized the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants in order to pursue a court challenge to governmental prescriptions against plural marriage, they had promulgated the proclamation so that they would have an officially stated policy basis for attempting to become a party in the Hawaii court via a legal process called intervention. The Hawaii courts found that the church did not have standing to intervene in the lawsuit, but my belief was then and is now that the church produced the proclamation on the family in part for the purpose of engaging in public actions opposed to same-sex marriage. In case you haven't read the proclamation recently, I thought I would read it to you so I can remind you what it says. We, the First Presidency and the Council of 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, solemnly proclaim that marriage between a man and woman is ordained of God, and that the family is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. All human beings, male and female, are created in the image of God. Each is a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents, and as such, each has a divine nature and destiny. Gender is an essential characteristic of individual premortal, mortal, and eternal identity and purpose. In the premortal realm, spirit sons and daughters knew and worshiped God as their eternal Father and accepted His plan by which His children could obtain a physical body and gain earthly experience to progress toward perfection and ultimately realize his or her divine destiny as an heir of eternal life. The divine plan of happiness enables family relationships to be perpetuated beyond the grave. Sacred ordinances and covenants available in holy temples make it possible for individuals to return to the presence of God and for families to be united eternally. The first commandment given to Adam and Eve pertained to their potential for parenthood as husband and wife. We declare that God's commandment for his children to multiply and replenish the earth remains in force. We further declare that God has commanded that the sacred... We declare the means by which mortal life is to be divinely appointed. We affirm the sanctity of life and its importance in God's eternal plan. Husband and wife have a solemn responsibility to love and care for each other and for their children. Children are an heritage of the Lord. Psalms 127:3. Parents have a sacred duty to rear their children in love and righteousness, to provide for their physical and spiritual needs, to teach them love, to love and serve one another, to observe the commandments of God, and to be law-abiding citizens wherever they live. Husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, will be held accountable before God for the discharge of these obligations. The family is ordained of God. Marriage between a man and a woman is essential to his eternal plan. Children are entitled to birth within the bonds of matrimony and to be reared by a father and a mother who honor marital vows with complete fidelity. Happiness in family life is most likely to be achieved when founded upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Successful marriages and families are established and maintained on principles of faith, prayer, repentance, forgiveness, respect, love, compassion, work, and wholesome recreational activities. By divine design, fathers are to preside over their families in love and righteousness and are responsible to provide the necessities of life and protection for their families. Mothers are primarily responsible for the nurture of their children. In these sacred responsibilities, fathers and mothers are obligated to help one another as equal partners. Disability, death, or other circumstances may necessitate individual adaptation. Extended families should lend support when needed. We warn that individuals who violate covenants of chastity, who abuse spouse or offspring, or who fail to fulfill family responsibilities will one day stand accountable before God. Further, we warn that the disintegration of the family will bring upon individuals, communities, and nations the calamities foretold by ancient and modern prophets. We call upon responsible citizens and officers of government everywhere to promote those measures designed to maintain and strengthen the family as the fundamental unit of society. The proclamation is now approaching its 10th anniversary. How has it fit?
Can you speak up a little bit?
Okay, sure. The proclamation is now approaching its 10th anniversary. How has it fared in Mormon consciousness as a political document, as an enduring statement with near doctrinal status? Has time confirmed or refuted my early observations about its uses and purposes? To evaluate the current population among rank-and-file Mormons, one need only enter the homes of the faithful or the stores that market to the Mormon populace. Decorative copies of the proclamation abound, adorning walls of many Mormon homes, many church buildings, and are widely available wherever items of interest to Mormons are sold. It is utilized in church auxiliaries. Primary children and young women have been invited to memorize parts or all of it. I don't know about young men, whether they have been or not, but I am aware of young women being urged to memorize it. It gives comfort and affirmation to those with loving families that conform to the Mormon ideal for families. And if there's any discontent or discomfort about it among active church members, they are not voiced. The prominence afforded it is ample evidence of its present and continuing popularity. I think my own initial observation is correct that by and large, Mormons see it as an affirmation of the kind of Mormon family values that are hard to quibble with. Strong, loving families with eternal family ties. As a beloved document for church members, it is hard to imagine a more ringing success. And what of the official use of the proclamation? How have official church publications utilize the proclamation in an effort to influence the behavior of church members? And what can we learn from those uses that helps us understand how church leaders view the purposes of the proclamation? To evaluate that, I reviewed the talks about it in the Ensign over the past decade, as well as links to it at the church's websites, lds.org and mormon.org. Searching the Ensign for the terms in the proclamation title, I found 60 to 70 articles in which it is mentioned, depending on how I did the search, which is about 6 or 7 per year. That's in addition to footnote references that I didn't count. There were fewer articles than I expected to find, given the emphasis that has been placed on its importance. 12 or more of the references were found in the News of the Church column. Those references were mostly mentions of a general authority giving a talk about it at a church event, or more commonly, they told of a local or general church leader presenting a copy of the proclamation to a governmental official. For instance, President Hinckley presented a copy of the proclamation to President Bill Clinton and commended President Clinton's efforts to affirm the kind of strong family values set forth in the proclamation. That was pre-Monica. In other news mentions, the proclamation was presented to other heads of states by general church leaders or to local governmental officials by local members. Quite obviously, top church officials view the proclamation as an important and defining document, one intended to influence not only Mormons, but also to guide governmental policy throughout the world as it relates to families. And in looking at the Ensign articles, there were a couple of times where there was specific mention made of the fact that this was a proclamation to the world, not just a proclamation for Mormon families. In the talks that mentioned the proclamation, many of them were references in passing rather than discourses on topics central to the proclamation. For instance, the proclamation was mentioned in a talk about the importance of teaching children honesty, but it wasn't particularly used. It was just mentioned in passing. And another was mentioned on the importance of living prophets, and it was given as an example of document or of teachings produced by living prophets. In talks that discussed the proclamation themes directly, most talks used it in ways that I thought were positive, very positive. Many focused on the importance of raising children with love and kindness, teaching them important gospel principles, educating them, enjoying them, doing enjoyable family activities together. Some talks gave very practical advice about nurturing happy families and building loving family relationships. Almost always, when fathers were told that they were the head of the family, they were almost immediately reminded that their wives were their equal partners. A couple of talks emphasized the importance of anger management and avoiding abuse. Others discussed how the proclamation was important to single members, emphasizing themes that we are children of God, the importance of family history and temple work, chastity, and seeking to marry and have children in the future. Somewhat to my surprise, none of the articles I found about the proclamation directly discussed homosexuality in any detail, though several listed homosexuality as one of a number of evils currently threatening the family, along with abortion, divorce, and refusal to marry and bear children. One article explained the social and health benefits that accompany marriage. As an internal guide to church members on the family, the proclamation is frequently used to promote the kinds of positive family values that most people seek to cultivate in their lives. So it is no surprise that the proclamation is highly valued among people who highly value their families. It is not just any family, however, that the proclamation seeks to affirm. It is a very specific kind of family, and that family is a two-parent patriarchal family. In my 1996 talk, I made the following statement, which is one of the main reasons I got the opportunity to discuss my remarks with my state president. It reaffirms the patriarchal family, stating that fathers are to preside over their families in love and righteousness and provide the necessities of life for them. Mothers, it states, are primarily responsible for the nurture of their children. In a classic example of patriarchal doublespeak, which was the term that got me in trouble, it goes on to say that fathers and mothers are obliged to help one another as equal partners. I did quite a lot of explaining about how the term patriarchal doublespeak meant that it seemed to send a conflicting message to say that the father is the head of the family, but the parents are equal. More on that later. As I mentioned before, nearly every reference I found to fathers being the heads of the family or having the role to preside over the family was swiftly followed by the admonition that wives are equal partners and companions. One speaker even stated that parents, rather than fathers, preside over their families. While the articles I found in the Ensign were careful to promote the idea that husbands and wives were equal partners, notwithstanding the fact that men are the ones who preside, discussion of this less than equal equality was more problematic in a document I found on one of the church's websites. Back in the mid to late 1990s, when the church first put up its website, it had a link to something like basic doctrines or basic beliefs. I don't remember exactly what it was. If you clicked on that link, the only document there was the proclamation on the family. Since then, of course, the church has built a very effective and useful website that is helpful both to outsiders seeking to learn more about Mormon beliefs and to church members seeking to research gospel topics. It was very helpful to me in researching this paper. I checked out its links to Mormon beliefs about the family. Remember that all the content on the church's websites post-dates the proclamation on the family. I think it is safe to assume that everything on the websites has been duly correlated and found to be consistent with contemporary church policies and teachings, including its teachings flowing from the proclamation. One of the links on LDS.org took me to Mormon.org, where Mormon beliefs about the family are expounded. The welcome screen on Mormon.org invites the readers to view information on the church, families, the nature of God, and the purpose of life in that order. By following the families link, you can get to a link labeled Marriage as Part of God's Plan. Links from there include Husbands and Wives Should Love and Care for Each Other and Husbands and Wives Are Equal Partners. Following the latter, we read, Husbands and Wives Are Equal Partners. The Apostle Paul taught that neither is the man without the woman, neither woman the woman without the man in the Lord. In marriage, as before God, men and women are equally important. Marriage gives neither partner the right to dominate or abuse the other. Rather, husband and wife should help each other as equal partners. That same screen can be reached via the frequently asked questions, social issue questions, on what is the role of the wife in the family. So are women equal in this definition? Like the language of the proclamation, it has a ring of parity to it, but it cannot be understood in a vacuum. Another question in the FAQ asks, why don't women hold the priesthood? The answer. Gordon B. Hinckley, president of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, said, women do not hold the priesthood because the Lord has put it that way. It is part of his program. Women have a very prominent place in this church. Men hold the priesthood offices of the church, but women have a tremendous place in this church. They have their own organization. It was started in 1842 by the prophet Joseph Smith, called the Relief Society, because its initial purpose was to administer help to those in need. It has grown to be, I think, the largest women's organization in the world, with a membership of more than 3 million members. They have their own offices, their own presidency, their own board that reaches down to the smallest unit of the church everywhere in the world. The men hold the priesthood, yes, but my wife is my companion. In this church, the man neither walks ahead of his wife nor behind his wife, but at her side. They are co-equals in this life in a great enterprise. President Hinckley's answer discloses that he does not understand the meaning of equal. Women have a tremendous place in the church, a church ruled by men. Women have their own organization, an organization that by his own words was started by a man. They have their own offices, presidency and board, offices provided by men, a presidency picked by men, a board picked by men. His wife walks beside him because he, as head of his family, chooses to allow her to walk there and chooses to treat her as an equal. Equality doesn't exist by virtue of a benevolent leader giving a subject privileges and, some say, in governance. It exists in the mutuality of relationships in which people choose their roles rather than having them assigned based on gender, with men always assigned the leadership role and women always assigned the subordinate nurturing role. The website also has a publication called The Family Guidebook that is even more instructive about women's purported equality. And I wasn't really able to figure out how this guidebook is used, but apparently it is being used based on some other discussion that's been on the internet. And it seems to be maybe a guidebook for new members of the church, but I don't really know that for sure. But the fact that it's featured on the website, it seems to me that this is something that the church wants to present to outsiders as something defining about Mormon families. It's 26 pages long, and probably half of the book is devoted to men's leadership in the family. It begins by quoting the complete text of the Proclamation on the Family, followed by several pages on organization and purposes of the family. After a few paragraphs explaining the importance of families and the duties of parents, as equal partners no less, to teach their children the gospel, provide for them, it makes this statement about the husband, father, and the family. He is the head or patriarch of the family, see Ephesians 5:23. As the priesthood leader in his family, he presides over the family and is responsible to bless, teach, and provide the necessities of life for the family. He leads his family in preparing to return to the presence of our Heavenly Father. His wife is his most important companion, partner, and counselor. Husband and wife should counsel together on all matters that affect the family and the home. Predictably, the father is cast in the leadership role, the mother in the counselor role. And what of the mother? The mother has the blessing of bearing and nurturing children. She is an equal partner and counselor to her husband. She helps him teach the children the laws of God. If there is no family in the home, if there is no father in the home, the mother is responsible for the family. Once again, notwithstanding the affirmation of the mother as equal partner, she is cast in the role of nurturer and counselor to her husband. In a chapter on teaching the gospel in the home, we find, as patriarch of his family, the father presides. He conducts or appoints a family member to conduct the home evening. He teaches the lesson or delegates the teaching to his wife or to children who are old enough to teach. Everyone who is old enough should have the opportunities to participate. Younger children can help in such ways as leading music, quoting scriptures, answering questions, holding pictures, passing out refreshments, and praying. In the father's absence, the mother presides. In the family, all are equal, but some are more equal than others. No, it doesn't say that. That's my commentary. That's I don't have to make that clear. Much of the first 11 pages of the book is devoted to the father's priesthood role in the family, but beginning on page 12 with a chapter on basic priesthood duties and continuing to the end on page 26, the booklet devotes most of its space to what it calls priesthood responsibilities, many of which are directly related to the family, so I wasn't quite sure why they appeared there, but I guess it was kind of a reaffirmation of the father's role as priesthood holder in the family as well as in the church. Here are a few quotes. Each father should see that his family members learn to thank God for their food and ask him to bless it before they eat. Fathers are responsible to provide the necessities of life and protection for their families. Mothers are primarily responsible for the nurture of their children. Fathers may call family members together in a family council. Families can use these councils to set family goals, resolve family problems, discuss finances, make plans, support and strengthen one another, bear testimony, and pray for one another. I'll skip some of these, but many fathers find that regular private interviews with each child help fathers draw close to their children. The father should express his love and confidence in the child. The father should plan times often to have the entire family do things together. Under the direction of mission district or state leaders, quorum and group priesthood leaders, are to teach each father over whom they preside to understand and perform the three basic priesthood duties in his family. Priesthood leaders should teach each father how to lead his family in operating as a church unit. In all fairness, there are some instructions for parents and occasionally for the mother, but in this booklet, the father is plainly the leading actor in the family. Undoubtedly, many Mormon women receive benefits from the church's encouragement of men to be involved in their families in the ways encouraged in the guidebook. Encouraging men to exercise their power in benevolent and loving ways in their families likely contributes to family contentment and love in many families. But whatever the benefits of urging fathers to be involved with their families in the ways encouraged in the guidebook, as well as by the proclamation, it isn't equality when one partner presides as the head of the family and the other nurtures and acts as a counselor and is presided over. In my 1996 talk, I devoted some attention to what I saw as the church's anti-homosexuality agenda that I saw as a subtext in the proclamation on the family. Nowhere in the proclamation is homosexuality expressly mentioned, but it's there by application in two or three places. For instance, in its statement that gender is an essential characteristic of premortal, mortal, and essential identity and purpose. While that says that we're all male and female, it doesn't necessarily preclude homosexuality, but I think church leaders see it that way, because I think they see homosexuality is a form of gender confusion. The first commandment given to Adam and Eve pertained to their potential for parenthood as husband and wife, and obviously homosexual couples cannot procreate. And as procreation is at the heart of our reason for being in the proclamation, homosexuals are marginalized by it. And then its statement twice that marriage between a man and a woman is essential to God's plan doesn't exactly say that you can't have a gay marriage it doesn't exactly say you can't have gay marriage, but it defines marriage as between a man and a woman. Even though the proclamation doesn't expressly preclude gay marriage in the proclamation, it has been heavily involved in fighting same-sex marriage in Hawaii, California, and Alaska, raising millions of dollars and directly contributing church funds to campaigns to legally limit marriage definitions to unions between a man and a woman. While church leaders prefer to conduct their anti-gay marriage activities covertly, in my knowledge, the proclamation has been repeatedly cited as a reason why Mormons should support measures banning gay marriage. Same-sex marriage issues have dominated the church's public agenda for the proclamation on the family since its initial promulgation. But we may ask whether the proclamation has the potential to further advance the more wide-ranging agenda of the Christian right in America, an agenda that could include recriminalizing abortion, ending no-fault divorce, making divorce more difficult through the enactment of covenant marriage laws, limiting sex education in school by prescribing abstinence-only programs and prohibiting discussion of homosexuality, which has happened in some places in Utah. They have excised mentions of homosexuality from their teaching materials. Or eliminating sex education altogether, limiting access to birth control around the world, and once again, fighting enactment of the Equal Rights Amendment if and when attempts should be made to resurrect it. A recurring theme in many talks and articles about the proclamation is that the family is under attack. One example describing the dire condition of the family comes from a December 2004 unattributed Ensign article. Efforts to destroy the family. The family, the most fundamental unit of society, is under attack from all sides. Adultery, divorce, cohabitation, child and spouse abuse, homosexuality, abortion, teen pregnancies, pornography, disobedient children, economic struggles, and increasing unwillingness among married couples to bear and rear children, all of these are more proof that the adversary understands very well the central role the family plays in the destiny of God's children. Because of the importance of the family to the eternal plan of happiness, said Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, Satan makes a major effort to destroy the sanctity of the family, demean the importance of the role of men and women, encourage moral uncleanliness and violations of the sacred law of chastity, and to discourage parents from placing bearing and rearing children as one of their highest priorities. In such circumstances, we need not fear. God is with us. In the end, good will conquer evil. In the here and now, however, we must take our place on the front line in this war that began in the premortal world and do all we can to preserve and protect the sanctity of the family. This language demonstrates the church leader's view of the gravity of the threats against the family. While few would quibble with the idea that promoting loving, happy families and healthy family relationships is a good or worthwhile goal, I have some serious concerns about the implications of what this characterization of the family under attack means in terms of public policy considerations. The church has shown itself to be a potential political force that can deliver money and votes for the causes it takes on, and I think the proclamation has the potential for use to sway public policies not only in the United States but throughout the world. One of my concerns is that the proclamation on the family could be a seminal document that unites the LDS Church with the entire agenda of the Christian Rite. I am aware that the church has been involved in non-governmental organization conferences throughout the world, though I don't know the full extent of the involvement. I think this is an area that needs to be watched, but I'm not sure how to go about watching it. The issuance of proclamations is a rare occurrence in the church. The proclamation on the family is only the fifth proclamation ever issued and only the second in the 20th century. Past proclamations have not had much staying power. For instance, in 1845, following the death of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young and the apostles issued the Proclamation of the 12 Apostles, which notified the world that the kingdom of God has come and has been predicted by ancient prophets. One writer states that the proclamation, which was addressed to all the kings of the earth, the president of the United States, the governors of each American state, and the governing body of every nation, warned them to take sides either for or against this kingdom, to choose between good and evil. The proclamation was published, translated, and circulated in England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, the Isle of Man, Spain, France, Norway, and Germany. Newspapers throughout the world were asked to report on this news. In America, the church printed 100,000 copies and provided them free to all presidents, governors, legislators, judges, postmasters, rulers of the people, not forgetting the clergy. Obviously, this was a very important proclamation to the people at the time. Brigham Young asserted, "Know ye not that the millennium has commenced?" The proclamation culminated, actually, in the Oath of Vengeance, which arguably figured in the tragedy at Mountain Meadows that we heard about last night. The world didn't end, governments didn't take up the cause of the kingdom, and today almost no Mormons have ever heard of this proclamation, or for that matter, any of the other proclamations issued in the last more than 150 years. What of proclamation on the family? Will it live on as a defining document of Mormon belief about the family? Will it be canonized and made part of Mormon scripture? Will only parts of it survive as pertinent to changing societal views of the family? Will it fade into the obscurity of the four church proclamations that preceded it? Only time will tell.
I'm going to suggest that we all stand up, take three deep breaths. If any of you want to go get some ice water or something stronger to brace yourself for the next round of institutional prose, feel free. Take a good stretch. I realize that what Nadine and I are doing is extremely important because somebody needs to actually read and pay attention to these documents that the church is producing, but it makes really hard listening. and I realized this when I was proofreading my own paper, And you know, just filter back and sit down when you want to, but this is sort of pre-introduction. When I was proofreading my own paper and I realized I was tuning it out, and I was doing it because I was hearing Richard G. Scott's very reassuring, smooth, warmly affirmative, absolutely impossible to listen to voice in my mind. I don't think so.
I kind of mentioned them and described them a little in my 1996 paper. I told what they all were, but I haven't ever heard anything in depth on them. Maybe that's something that needs to get done.
There was an article in the Ensign, which of course you would have pored over in detail when the Proclamation on the Family came out, a sort of background for it.
However, you never would have gotten the feel from that. From that article, I remember that.
That they just disappeared out of sight.
Well, and also it talks about how important they were.
They weren't.
And they weren't, right? Well, and not only that, the one that I was speaking of from 1845, 1846, this was a big deal back then. This was a really big deal. And the world was coming to an end. And now nobody's ever heard of it, and you would never get that sense from reading what the church had to say about it
exactly.
in discussing it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Look at the 1845.
Right.
We should have a complete set.
Well, let's get started again if you think you're up for this. I did have to mention that some measure of my attitude from this subject can be interpreted from the fact that when Nadine talked about how the church's language on marriage has the ring of parity, I heard that as the ring the ring of parody. And I also just about lost it when she referred to the Proclamation on the Family as a seminal document.
I thought about it. I wrote it, actually.
And Nadine is really wicked. Okay, you've probably all seen historical footage of the Chinese communist rallies with thousands of blue-clad men and women chanting Maoist slogans and waving aloft their little red books. And then we all know about the little white book of missionary rules and the for the strength of youth book. And now we have the little brown book published in July of 2002. It's a handbook of doctrines and beliefs arranged alphabetically from A, Aaronic priesthood, to Z, Zion, 190 pages of what you're supposed to believe, know, and do as a Mormon. There's never been anything quite like it. The missionary white book spells out behavioral rules, while the newest revision of For the Strength of Youth provides explanations of principles governing correct behavior. Bruce R. McConkie's Mormon doctrine is very authoritarian, but not very authorized, and the procedures and policies in the Church Handbook of Instructions, while both authoritarian and authorized, are not generally available to members. In contrast, this little book is available at any distribution center and is quoted on the church's official website. In some states, including our own, every teenager got a personal copy. For the first time, it makes available an authoritative, correlated source upon which members can draw with complete reliance that this is what we believe. It is obviously designed for universal application. Although the brief prefatory message from the First Presidency says that the book is aimed specifically at youth, young single adults, and new converts, that part of the message comes near the end. The first sentence says, "This book is designed as a companion to your study of the scriptures and the teachings of Latter-day prophets. The reader is instructed to refer to it as you study and apply gospel principles. Use it as a resource when you prepare talks, teach classes, and answer questions about the church. It is difficult to answer the normal questions one would ask of a book. Who is the author or authors? Why is there a need for this book? What ends is it supposed to achieve? What did the process of writing involve? its anonymity is virtually complete. There were no clues anywhere about the presumed committee or individuals who wrote, reviewed, and revised this book. But even without these answers, I think that the Little Brown Book still has enormous importance as a snapshot of the church at the beginning of the 21st century. So get a copy and keep it. The curious minds of your grandchildren will want to know. The first message this book communicates, even before you open the cover, is the size. To my knowledge, no other church publication is this exact size, 4 3/4 inches by 7 inches. It's much smaller than the church magazines and the administrative handbooks, all of which are 8 1/2 by 11. It's shorter and wider than the editions of the scriptures and the class manuals. It's also not standard in American publishing. It doesn't fit a pamphlet size like the Joseph Smith story, or note cards like 4 4/6 or 3 5. Hymn books are the standard of most American trade books, 6 9. Now, you might think this is inconsequential, but it's not. Paper has become increasingly expensive in the last 20 years. It comes in standard size rolls that can be folded in various ways to form printed book signatures. When you print a book in the standard size, there's very little waste, because a standard size book like 6 9 or 5 1/2 by 11 fits exactly on a roll of paper. When you print a book like this, it usually means that there is a comparatively high trim margin, which wastes a lot of paper for which you still have to pay.
Maybe they got a deal on paper that size.
Maybe they did. But in short, this book is quietly announcing just by its size that it is different from all other books. The book has no index, but its 105 alphabetical entries are liberally enhanced with 66 C references. For instance, after the entry on spiritual gifts, we have stake, C church administration, standard works, C scriptures, Sunday, C Sabbath worship, and swearing, C profanity. If I were selecting three adjectives to describe the book, they would be authoritative, timeless, and Christ-focused. First, the authoritativeness of the book is communicated clearly. It is published by the church, introduced by the First Presidency, and sold at distribution. You can't get purer than that. Another message of its authority lies in its low-key but absolutely dogmatic prose. This is a book of answers that does not acknowledge the existence of questions. Typically, material is addressed directly to the reader. Your testimony will grow stronger, the preface promises the reader. You will remain true to the faith. As you become more reverent, you will be less troubled and confused. You will be able to receive revelation to help you solve personal and family problems. Abortion has become a common practice defended by deceptive arguments. Well, that certainly disposes of 3 decades of litigation on Roe versus Wade with a single adjective. There is no question that this book communicates what is meant to be taken as an absolutely accurate view of reality. For example, the entry on creation begins, "Under the direction of Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. You are a spirit child of God, and your body is created in His image. To show your gratitude for these blessings, you can care for your body by obeying the word of wisdom and other commandments. You can also respect other people as children of God." You may think this isn't particularly low-key, but compare what Bruce McConkie has to say in his typically ham-fisted way about creation. "To create is to organize. It is an utterly false and uninspired notion to believe that the world or any other thing was created out of nothing, or that any created thing can be destroyed in the sense of annihilation. Christ, acting under the direction of the Father, was and is the creator of all things." So the content is exactly the same, but the language has been much rephrased. The second characteristic, the book's timelessness, is both a cause and an effect of its authoritativeness. Although the preface is a message from the First Presidency, it is not signed. Thus, no matter which individuals comprise the First Presidency, these statements will presumably stand forever without revision. As another characteristic, there are virtually no internal clues about when it was written or allusions that might date the material. These clues do in fact exist, and I'll discuss them in just a few minutes. No church president or general authority except for Joseph Smith is quoted, even when some entries represent the thinking and sometimes the language of individual general authorities. Instead, the text relies heavily on the scriptures. For example, the entry on grace, now there's a news flash already, which is slightly under 2 pages, quotes 6 scriptures and cites an additional 16. The third characteristic, its focus on Christ, is a refreshing one. The entry on atonement of Jesus Christ at a little over 6 pages is one of the lengthiest in the book. Although I didn't read through checking specifically on this point, I think that virtually every entry incorporates a reference to the Savior or to God in some way, even when it is used coercively, as in this entry on modesty, which it defines as not speaking, dressing, or acting in ways that draw undue attention to yourself. The test of modesty is, would I feel comfortable with my appearance if I were in the Lord's presence? Well, I actually think that if you were in the Lord's presence, you might be concentrating on other things besides how you look, such as the presence of the Lord. And I also couldn't help grinning when I came across the statement in the same entry that prophets have always counseled us to dress modestly. I was thinking of Isaiah, who went naked and barefoot for 3 years. For a sign and wonder, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians' prisoners, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. It gives a whole new meaning to follow the prophet, doesn't it? But getting back to true to the faith's focus on Christ, it has some interesting manifestations. Considering how little the content of the temple ceremony actually deals directly with Christ and his mortal mission, I thought it was something of a stretch to read under temples. Temple ordinances lead to the greatest blessings available through the atonement of Jesus Christ. All we do in the church, our meetings and activities, our missionary efforts, the lessons we teach, and the hymns we sing should point us to the Savior and the work we do in holy temples. The endowment helps us focus on the Savior, his role in our Heavenly Father's plan, and our commitment to follow him. I think these statements are an effort to assert a more explicit connection between Jesus and temples than may otherwise be apparent. I went through the 105 entries and tentatively sorted them into belief and behavior. These are pretty subjective categories, since a typical entry also spells out what behavior would be a consequence of this belief. I classified 67, which is roughly 64%, of them as primarily doctrinal, theological, or matters of belief. For example, there are Aaronic priesthood, Abrahamic covenant, adversity, agency, apostasy, articles of faith, atonement of Jesus Christ, charity, church administration, church disciplinary councils. You get the idea. These beliefs, many of which we share in common with other Christians, are also part of our history, but as expressed in True to the Faith, they represent a normative Mormonism that, not surprisingly, has very little in common with the radical, marginalized, experimental movement of its first 2 generations. Instead, the Mormonism in these pages is extremely conservative and self-consciously respectable. This presentation is nowhere so clear as in True to the Faith's discussion of testimony. The entry presents the standard for a testimony. It consists of 5 core pieces of knowledge. First, that Heavenly Father lives and loves us. Second, that Jesus Christ lives, that he is the Son of God, and that he carried out the infinite atonement. Now, this 3-part mission of Christ is the most complex of the elements of testimony, and it represents, in my opinion, the general focus of the book, which is to emphasize Christ more. Third, that Joseph Smith is the prophet of God who was called to restore the gospel. Notice that this assertion does not include as sub-elements either the first vision or the Book of Mormon. Fourth, that we are led by a living prophet today. And fifth, that the church is the Savior's true church on the earth. These propositions are, in essence, the Mormon creed, the minimum beliefs, and maybe in some circumstances the maximum beliefs, that an Orthodox member must sustain. The first 2, those concerning Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, are shared with all of Christendom. The last 3 are distinctively Mormon. They assert our specialness, our chosenness. However, possibly as a function of President Hinckley's We're Not Weird program, announced in his 60-minute interview with Mike Wallace, True to the Faith stresses restrained, subdued, organic spiritual experiences. A testimony comes through the quiet influence of the Holy Ghost as a quiet assurance without spectacular displays of God's power. It will grow gradually. Quiet spiritual promptings are more powerful, asserts True to the Faith, than visions or angelic visitations. Revelation comes when you are reverent and peaceful. Revelation will probably come to you line upon line. Do not try to force spiritual things, presumably by fasting and praying. Revelation does not come that way. Don't expect a burning in your bosom because the Holy Ghost communicates through our feelings, especially a feeling of comfort and serenity. This depiction of revelation and spiritual life would, needless to say, have excluded most converts to the church in its first 20 years. I'm sure that True to the Faith will be a rich mine for those who want to explore Mormonism's contemporary theology and doctrinal landscape, but I had a greater personal interest in the other category, behavior, which is where I characterize the remaining 37% of the entries. These behavioral expectations spell out what Mormons will do, or areas on which there is a church policy that can be used as a standard for evaluating orthodoxy. They include abortion, abuse, adoption, baptism, birth control, body piercing, chastity, the cross, debt, divorce, education, family history, work and genealogy, family home evenings, fasting and fast offerings, gambling, judging others, marriage, missionary work. Young men have a duty to serve a mission. Young women and older couples have an opportunity. Modesty, obedience, patriarchal blessings, pornography, prayer, profanity, revelation, Sabbath, scripture, salvation, sacraments, Satan. You'll be interested to know that scripture is produced only by holy men of God. The second coming of Jesus Christ, which is discussed exclusively in terms of getting ready for it. Service, sacrifice, tattooing, testimony, tithing, unity, welfare, and the word of wisdom. Let me mention just a couple of, in more detail about these entries and what I think of them. The policy on abortion is identical to the wording in the current handbook of instructions. Members must not submit to, perform, encourage, pay for, or arrange for an abortion. If you encourage an abortion in any way, you may be subject to church discipline. True to the Faith also spells out the three exceptional circumstances that may justify an abortion: if the pregnancy resulted from rape or incest, if a competent doctor sees the mother's life as in serious jeopardy, if the pregnancy continues, or if the fetus has such severe defects that it will not survive beyond birth. However, both True to the Faith and the handbook quickly add, even these circumstances do not automatically justify an abortion. Those who face such circumstances should consider abortion only after consulting with their local church leaders and receiving a confirmation through earnest prayer. The handbook does not specify that the prayer should be earnest, so True to the Faith actually amplifies the handbook on this point. The policy on, and I guess presumably if you get a different answer or one your bishop doesn't like, he can tell you that your prayer wasn't earnest enough. The policy on abuse, physical, sexual, verbal, or emotional, is far short of what I think we need, and in fact is actually watered down from the version in the handbook. True to the Faith, that may be because the church has sort of spectacularly lost some lawsuits on sexual abuse, and so it wants to not call it to members' attention at all. True to the Faith states that abuse can cause confusion, doubt, mistrust, and fear. Can cause? Excuse me? So if you're not confused, you haven't been abused? It further states, abusive behavior may lead to church discipline. Absolutely. And has become all too apparent in all too many cases. It may not. The next three paragraph section is counsel for the abuser, and the second section is help for victims. Why do victims come last? And is this a rhetorical question? Abusers are told that they must repent, should ask the Lord and their victims for forgiveness, should speak with, note, not confess to, your bishop, so he can help you through the repentance process and if necessary, help you receive additional counseling or other assistance. does a mandatory sentence of 5 to 10 years for committing a felony qualify as other assistance? What's the message here? The abuser is also instructed to master your temper, if he, pronoun mine, abuses when he's angry, by asking the Lord for help. With an eternal perspective, the True to the Faith assures us, you will see that your anger has almost always come in response to things that are not very important. If the problem is sexual abuse, hey, the solution is discipline your mind and stay away from pornography. The help for victims section is slightly better. The victim should immediately talk to her bishop, who will guide you through the process of emotional healing. One paragraph, which I approve of, assures her that you are not to blame for the harmful behaviors of others. You do not need to feel guilt. Emphasis mine. Am I being paranoid here? You are not guilty of sexual sin. You are innocent and your Heavenly Father loves you. Rather than seek revenge, focus on matters you can control, such as your own outlook on life. What happened to other matters you might be able to control, such as justice? Pray for the strength to forgive those who have hurt you. With your bishop's continuing help, you can stop the cycle of abuse. Did you hear anywhere on either list the words police, law, mandatory reporting, medical assistance, or therapy? I certainly didn't. Here's a scrapbook of other items. Under addiction is the advice to see gambling. Remember Dallin Oaks' talk on this point just last month at General Conference. Pornography and the word of wisdom. And the assurance that you can overcome addiction through personal effort, the enabling power of the Lord's grace, help from family members and friends, and guidance from church leaders. What happened to detox, therapy, 12-step programs? Birth control, instead of being defined as a manifestation of selfishness and resistance to God's will, as it was in official statements up through the 1980s, has now been privatized. Though strongly pronatalist, ponder the joy that comes when children are in the home. Consider the eternal blessings that come from having a good posterity. Prayerfully decide. True to the Faith concedes, decisions about how many children to have and when to have them are between the two of you and the Lord, and it also acknowledges that sexual relations within marriage also have the purpose of expressing love for one another. It's fascinating to see True to the Faith try to straddle the conceptual fence between asserting that husband and wife are equal partners and assigning to the husband traditional patriarchal powers. One statement from True to the Faith, and this will have a familiar ring, each husband and father in the church should strive to be worthy to hold the Melchizedek priesthood. With his wife as an equal partner, he presides in righteousness and love, serving as the family's spiritual leader. He leads the family in regular prayer, scripture study, and family home evening. Remember that marriage in its truest sense is a partnership of equals, with neither person exercising dominion over the other, but with each encouraging, comforting, and helping the other. And I think Nadine has covered this point adequately. The sub-entry on keys of the priesthood, this is moving on to another topic, states, only the senior apostle, the president of the church, may use or authorize another person to use, this is in parentheses, these keys for governing the entire church. Could this possibly be a step toward the transfer of operational authority from a non-functioning but still living church president to his future successors? Stay tuned. There's a policy against wearing the cross unless you're an LDS chaplain in uniform. I'm guessing that this is a holdover from 19th century Mormon disdain for any other religion, bolstered by the we're the only true church mentality, but not weird. There are also some interesting omissions. For example, for the past 30 years, church doctrine and member behavior have been organized according to the threefold mission of the church: perfecting the saints, preaching the gospel, and redeeming the dead. That mission statement appears nowhere, nowhere in the little brown book. And neither, for the most part, does its language. It's sharing the gospel rather than preaching it. Redeeming the dead is a subheading under family missionary work, but the phrase, family history work, but the phrase is never again used in that entry. The Adam God doctrine, blood atonement, and polygamy or plural marriage also appear nowhere. No surprise there. But there's a puzzling sentence explaining that Abraham, quote, entered into celestial marriage, which is the covenant of exaltation. Is this a code? I don't know. There are entries for Priesthood and Relief Society, but no entries, not even C references, for primary young women in Sunday school. The auxiliaries are treated in a single sentence under church administration, not even as organizations, but as meetings. For example, the Relief Society is for women ages 18 years and older, Aaronic Priesthood Quorums for young men ages 12 through 17. Do you think it's significant that the Relief Society comes before the boys this time? I do. It reflects the new order of the sustaining vote in solemn assemblies initiated by President Hinckley. Now, what's new? These are the time-sensitive topics that reveal when this book was created and which will probably date it most rapidly. Chief among them are several pet topics of President Hinckley. As you'd expect, the family, a proclamation to the world, is quoted verbatim and constitutes the total entry on family, except for a brief one-sentence introduction about when it was first announced. For those of us who are just waiting, but not necessarily in hope, for it to become the newest section in the Doctrine and Covenants, True to the Faith announces, this inspired proclamation has become the church's definitive statement on the family. Also predictably, there's a strong denunciation of pornography, which hadn't yet appeared on McConkie's radar, and a sweeping definition that is completely, in my opinion, unworkable. Pornography is any material depicting or describing the human body or sexual conduct in a way that arouses sexual feelings. Does this mean that the Song of Solomon will disappear from the next LDS edition of the Old Testament? And how about many of those favorite Old Testament stories? The language in the entry is uncharacteristically vivid. Pornography is tragically addictive. It will destroy you, degrade your mind, heart, and spirit, rob you of self-respect, tear you down, lead you to evil thoughts and possibly evil actions, cause terrible damage to your family relations. Ask the Lord to give you strength to overcome this terrible addiction. Well, I do think that pornography is a social evil, and I'm against it, but I'm not sure that this entry is going to solve the problem. There are entries on both body piercing and tattooing, also recent emphases of President Hinckley, both entries with Perlo Hinckley's approval. If any in the temple of God, him shall God destroy, to discourage these practices. The entry on body piercing begins, Latter-day prophets strongly discourage the piercing of the body, except for medical purposes. If I'm not even sure what that means. Hypodermics? Scalpels? Acupuncture. Oh, okay, thank you. That, no, I should have expected a Californian to supply that information.
Northern California.
If girls or women desire to have their ears pierced, they are encouraged to wear only one pair of modest earrings. It then continues threateningly. one that arouses sexual feelings. But it's not clear if it arouses them in another earring. So. If it then continues threateningly, those who choose to disregard this counsel show a lack of respect for themselves and for God. They will someday regret their decision. Similarly, yeah, that's pretty, and it's almost uniquely harsh for this book. Similarly, tattooing is characterized as a lack of respect for themselves and for God. If you have a tattoo, you wear a constant reminder of a mistake you have made. You might consider having it removed. Elder McConkie, for what it's worth, calls tattooing a desecration of the human body and should not be permitted unless all that is involved is the placing of a blood type or an identification number in an obscure place. I was actually quite startled when I read this. As late as 1976, and that's the printing I was using, is it possible that he would not have made an immediate association with the tattooed numbers on Jewish wrists in the Nazi death camps? Even more interesting was a cluster of entries that, taken together, seem to indicate that the church is seriously alarmed about evangelical claims that Mormons are not Christians. I'm speculating on the motives of the writers here, but see what you think. One of these entries is grace, defined as the divine help and strength we receive through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and several other places in that entry and also elsewhere in the book as an enabling power. True to the Faith says, effort is required on our part to receive the fullness of the Lord's grace and be made worthy to dwell with him, but it also promises that we can receive strength at moments of discouragement or weakness from this enabling power. The entry on original sin, which I see as related, acknowledges that we live separated from God and subject to physical death, but we are not condemned by what many call the original sin. In other words, we are not accountable for Adam's transgression. But the most interesting entry that I see as tying these together is the one on salvation, which is about 3.5 pages long. The introductory paragraph poses the situation of being asked by other Christians the question, "Have you been saved?" The correct answer, this entry assures us, is yes, because we believe in Christ and have entered into a covenant relationship with him. The entry then continues by providing a list of 6 different meanings of salvation. Depending on what the questioner means, the answer to the question about being saved will either be yes or yes, but with conditions. These 6 definitions are salvation from physical death, salvation from sin, being born again, salvation from ignorance, salvation from the second death, and eternal life. The author, and I think this entry has Robert Millett's fingerprints all over it, explains that we can claim to be born again if we have been baptized and confirmed. So we'll see what happens there. Next, President Boyd K. Packer has wielded enormous influence on Mormon culture and belief during the last 40 years. I was not surprised to see that free agency appears nowhere in True to the Faith, but I did expect to see his favorite term, moral agency, under the main heading of agency. It's not there. Also, the entry on plan of salvation is called plan of salvation, not Packer's preferred term, plan of happiness, although the defining paragraph gives a list of synonyms with their scriptural references, including plan of salvation, great plan of happiness, plan of redemption, and plan of mercy. The plan of salvation is also the term used in defining God the Father as its author in the entry on God the Father. However, there's an entry, and I think that that may reflect some political infighting. He didn't get his own way completely on that one. At least I would choose to interpret it that way. However, there's an entry on light of Christ, which I think exists only as a concession to President Packer's insistence that this term is important in maintaining a distinction between the specialness of Latter-day Saints, who are the only people who can have the gift of the Holy Ghost, and the non-specialness of everybody else, who can have the light of Christ, which influences people to investigate the gospel, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You probably all pored over this month's Ensign, in which President Packer lectured the newly called mission presidents on this distinction, which, as nearly as I can tell, has virtually no significance in terms of its actual operation in people's lives. Rather confusingly, again, just like President Packer's talk, this entry continues by explaining that even church members still have and need the light of Christ, but that it manifests itself as one's conscience, although there's no explanation of why the Holy Ghost can't also perform the function of enabling us to judge between good and evil. And maybe what's there is an acceptable compromise between what he actually asserted, which was that the light of Christ is sort of our guardian angel. And I can't imagine what on earth the mission presidents were thinking as they tried to take notes on this. But the timing is interesting. This book was copyrighted in 1924, and there's an update. This version is an updated version dated July of 2004. So a revision to the 2004, but without, oh, I'm sorry, that was wrong. 2004, but without saying what month it was. And then it also says, the copyright information says it was updated in July of 2004. Well, between the first, possibly January, possibly April, there was a change made. And since President Packer gave this talk in June of 2004, I just can't help wondering if maybe the update was to cram in this entry on the light of Christ. And if so, what it dropped.
The first date he gave was 1924.
Sorry, 2004. Did I say 19? This is what happens when you do history. No, it means that within 7 months there were two editions of this, two separate editions of this. Good question.
Is it out?
I haven't seen a first version, and so this is the only version I have. But if any of you have one that says 2004, but without the addition of an update in July 2004, I will pay big bucks for it. Okay. In conclusion, how would I evaluate true to the faith overall? On the positive side, I think it's highly commendable to refocus the church's attention on Jesus rather than the excursions into bizarre theology that we endured during McConkie's heyday. It also obviously replaces McConkie, at least on the topics where true to the faith also speaks. I guess we're still stuck with him where, you know, on things like great and abominable church, where where true to the faith does not supply a corrective. For the most part, the prose is clear, positively, and simply phrased. Addressing the reader directly is a technique that, for the most part, is not intimidating but friendly. It makes a commendable effort to use gender-inclusive language. Another plus is that it brings at least a few church policies out of the handbook and makes them available to members. On the negative side, the anonymity and the authoritativeness of the entries means that the McConkie loophole, that's just his personal opinion, he's not the prophet, the church didn't publish this book, has been slammed shut. This is the standard for orthodox belief and behavior. The problem is that real people thirst for answers because they have real questions. Getting the answers from someone who hasn't listened to the questions does not always serve the questioner well, and it often means that the answers are a painful mismatch for personal needs. In many ways, even given this book's strengths, it simply does not accommodate the lived realities of many members of the church, perhaps the most pressing of which are the growing poverty of members in third world countries, the inequality of women in the church, and the theological paradoxes of how the church treats gay and lesbian members. True to the faith will probably have both good and bad effects. On the one hand, are you doing this for the Strengthening Members Committee, William? On the one hand, it will probably reduce the authority of self-appointed proclaimers of esoteric doctrines, and by giving leaders and members the same handbook of beliefs, inject a little more equality into that lopsided relationship. On the other hand, it will almost certainly continue the lamentable habit of proof texting and reading the scriptures out of context that already afflicts us. I suspect that it also means that those who find themselves following the counsel to study the scriptures, but who come up with insights that do not reinforce existing interpretations, will be labeled as heretics even more quickly. When I was working for the Ensign, a frequently quoted statement widely attributed to Elder Packer was, "Change in the church comes in two ways, very slowly and not at all." So stay tuned.
We have about 15 minutes for questions, so if you do have a question, please come up and speak into the microphone because it's being recorded.
As a fellow attorney, I'd like to inform Nadine that at common law, the husband and wife were one, and the husband was that one. Also, I'd like to enlarge your knowledge of homosexuality. When I was teaching at the University of Illinois, I wrote to my friend, President Kimball, and I told him that I had four teenage boys who were being interviewed every 6 months or so, and I was kind of bothered by one of the questions that was asked them, and I asked him, why the church was against masturbation. And he replied, "Joseph, don't you know that the church is against homosexuality?"
There you go. I've actually seen that link in other writings of President Kimball, where he linked masturbation with homosexuality. My recollection, I hadn't thought about this for a long time. Okay. I remember reading something that President Kimball had written about masturbation and homosexuality, and I hope I remember it correctly, but I think it's in The Miracle of Forgiveness, where he talks about people who masturbate, and then it might lead to mutual masturbation with somebody else, and then you know, from there, it slips right on into homosexuality.
Levina, I just wondered if the book mentioned another evil, facial hair.
It actually doesn't. So that's an advance on BYU dress standards, I guess. But it would probably, you know, strengthening for the strength of youth also doesn't specifically talk about the evils of facial hair except in the context of neat, well-groomed, comfortable in the presence of the Savior. But it's a sort of slippery category. who has not yet, including on the cover of True to the Faith, lost his beard. So I think the fact that it's silent on that topic is actually a step in the right direction. But maybe only by omission.
No, I think his beard is smaller than it used to be.
I think so. Maybe it's, maybe it's been airbrushed off.
I have just a silly little question. I was stunned to see to hear from you in the discussion of creation that after two or three sentences, it's how you can respond to this. It's like, here's a way to show your gratitude for this. Is this universal through the doctrinal sections that it's constantly saying, and here's the effect to have on your life?
Well, in fairness, I should have said that my ellipses in there.
Oh.
The first part that I quoted was about Jesus Christ under the direction of the Father starts here. And then there's a long section of scriptures, you know, three paragraphs of scriptures, the Moses story, the fact that it's a plan of salvation, the quotation from Abraham about we will go down so that we can prove them herewith, but that you are the spirit child of God is the concluding paragraph, and that's very, very, very typical. They nearly always end up being directive about, and thus we see that you should be doing such and such. And not surprisingly, one of those is praying, studying the scriptures, serving, following the prophet, and but not necessarily in that order.
And so Levine, I guess I need to ask you, is Coke finally made bad or good, or is there a definitive caffeine? No.
Well, there's sort of an elastic clause in the word of wisdom. Anything harmful that people purposefully take into their bodies is not in harmony with the word of wisdom. But then it goes on to talk about illegal drugs. So I don't know. As long as you could quit if you wanted to, I guess you're okay.
Anytime. I can quit. Then I had one more question, which maybe is more for Nadine, and that is, so tomorrow is Justice Sunday, which is all of the born-again Christians are having this big teleconference and stuff. We weren't involved in any way. We weren't invited in any way.
Not that I've heard of.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, are you spelling that J-U-S-T-I-C-E or J-U-S-T-U-S?
For those who haven't heard of this, this is, what's his name? Tom DeLay, I think, is going to be... Bill Frist is going to be, he's going to speak, and this is going to be simulcast to churches. And you can go on the internet and find a church near you that's going to have this... discussion.
About getting rid of...
About getting...
Overcoming the...
But, But doing away with the filibuster for judges so that the Republicans can get their, can push their justices through that they're, that have been nominated.
Lavinia, you mentioned that there was nothing on free agency. Is there anything on obedience?
He said, he pointed out that I said that free agency is not an entry here. That's true. There is one on agency, but was there one on obedience? And I believe the answer is yes. And things that I thought was interesting is many people feel that the commandments are burdensome and that they limit freedom and personal growth. But the Savior taught that true freedom comes only from following him. And it goes on to make an absolute equation between obedience and love. If you don't obey, then you don't love God. And it doesn't say... It doesn't quote that, thank heavens. So. No, and that was another thing. I was looking really hard to see if Elder Nelson had got his pet topic in there, and it didn't. It doesn't actually talk about Christ's unconditional love anywhere, but it does talk about his infinite love, and I'll accept that as an acceptable adjective there. So I was glad to see, even though there's a very, very strong emphasis on following, that it didn't set up that particular idea as foundational in Mormon theology yet.
Who are we supposed to obey in the obedience entry?
Oh, it's really clear that there's no differentiation between following the leaders and following God.
Okay. So, another question I have about this obedience to authority. The follow the prophet mantra is we hear it all the time, but what I think that people mean by that isn't especially do what they say, as echo what they say. in my experience, there's much less censure, at least public censure, of people who for their foibles and not doing what they're supposed to do, than there is for people who speak up and say something that isn't what church leaders say. And when I hear follow the prophet, to me it seems to say what prophets say. But there isn't really any...
Don't make waves.
And there isn't really any definition of what it is that we're supposed to do to follow the prophet.
I'll tell you what you're supposed to do.
Okay.
You're supposed to ask questions and you're supposed to look for revelation. That's what it is to follow a prophet.
I'm not into a lot of trouble.
No, when I teach seminary, I say, what does it mean to follow a prophet? I mean, most people think it means get in line and walk behind them. And it could mean to follow their example. And if you look at the real prophets, they're the ones who petitioned the Lord, who had real questions, who really struggled with things, who went and challenged the Lord. Where are you doing? You know, where are you? And why is life the way that it is? And anyway, when you hear that phrase, there's another way to look at it. I'm not saying anybody else outside this room believes that, but I just wanted to put that out there as a potential interpretation for those of us who want...
Nothing on movie ratings, except that media comes in repeatedly for hits under pornography.
On the subject of Coca-Cola, our 50 years ago, I attended a conclave in Arizona where all the church members showed up at an outdoor conclave, and Adam S. Bennion was addressing the crowd, and he said, "Oh, you're wonderful people down here. Why, you're all living the word of wisdom, and some of you are even living the word of Widso." When I was leading a tour overseas, at a Russian dance in Russia, we had a chance of taking vodka or Coca-Cola, and some people from Salt Lake City were drinking Coca-Cola, and other people came up and said, we thought you were good Mormons, and here you are drinking Coca-Cola. And these people were just dumbfounded to hear that criticism. So I've thought for many years that the people in the Salt Lake area thought that Coca-Cola was all right, and the people from out of the heartland of Zion thought it was bad, and that was why the BYU didn't have caffeinated beverages, because people from outside come to go to the BYU so they can find someone to marry. But anyway, my sister, who's now laboring as a missionary in Tonga, my sister and I were very surprised when on the Larry King show, President Hinckley said that we were against caffeinated beverages. So I'll leave it up to you.
All right, we're out of time. Thank you, Nadine and Levina, for those wonderful talks, and thank you all for coming and participating.
Thank you.